If you will, turn to Genesis chapter 2. And Mark, wherever you are, I just realized I gave you the wrong text to read. Read when it's your time to read, read Daniel chapter 1 instead of what I gave you. Because I'm going to read what I gave you here in just a minute. Well, it's good to be with everyone. This morning I want to talk about the Garden of Eden and about some things involved in the early chapters of Genesis. If you really want to study early man, don't go to the anthropologists. Don't go to Margaret Mead and don't go to Charles Darwin and people like that. Go to the book of Genesis, because it is the only reliable record we have of early man. And any interpretation based on any alleged fossil record that is at odds with Genesis is just the wrong interpretation. Look at chapter 4 of Genesis, for instance. I said yesterday that God made Adam a PhD. And not only that, but early man in the early chapters of Genesis gives every indication of being extremely intelligent. When sin was introduced in the world, that began to take a toll on every aspect of humanity, including intelligence, including the application of one's mind. And in Genesis chapter 4, look at verse 17. We're three generations now into humanity. This would be Adam's grandson. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city. You know what it would take to build a city today? You'd have to go to college, and you'd have to become a civil engineer, and you'd have to know about laying out streets and sewers and sidewalks and building codes and city ordinances and all that's involved in people living together. And this notion that early man for thousands and thousands of years was nothing more than a semi-brute who spent most of his time huddled in a mud hut around some fire, trying to stay warm and trying to stay one step ahead of the saber-toothed tigers, is not the right view of early man. Here Adam's grandson is building a city, and that is a very high indication of civilization. Look at verse 20 of Genesis 4. Ada bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. The science of husbandry. Now, I was raised on a farm. I never was involved in farming in any kind of scientific fashion. But I've been around people who have been involved in farming in a scientific fashion. And I can tell you that when you're raising livestock, there's all kinds of things you've got to know about and have to be aware of. Hybrids, mating, matching cattle, matching sheep, matching hogs. And not only that, what to feed them. What mix gives you the best yield for what you're after. And not only that, but the products that come from the animals, the milk, the meat, the skins, the hides, everything else, and marketing all of that. I mean, it's a huge, huge enterprise and business back in my neck of the woods with the marketing of corn and soybeans and the elevators that have to be built and the railroads that have to be built to get everything to market. And so just in that one verse, we're introduced to a field of study that again involves the very smartest kinds of individuals to pull off. Look at verse 21. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handled the harp and organ. And here we have music, which is one of the chief indicators of civilization as far as anthropologists are concerned. Archaeologists have discovered some of the early harps built in Assyria, built in Egypt and elsewhere. And even to this day, in terms of beauty, in terms of the ability of the instrument, you can see them in the British Museum. I've seen some of them there. There aren't instruments made today that outclass the instruments that come from the earliest discoveries of musical instruments. And then in verse 22, and Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain. an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. I've got a brother who is professor of metallurgy at Iowa State University. He had to go to school for a long time to learn about metals, to learn about smelting, to learn about alloys, to learn their characteristics and properties and what you can do with them. And here again, just a couple of generations after Adam, we've got people involved in the processing of ores, in the chemistry that is part of that, in the use of metals. And so Genesis chapter 4 takes a very different view of early man from what we've been taught in our public school educations growing up. And I would commend to you a study of the early chapters of Genesis if you're wanting to get a better idea of what early man was like. But now, having said all of that, I'm going to ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 2. I'm going today, this morning, primarily be involved in verses 9 through 14. And let's read those. Genesis 2, verse 9. Now I'm going to start verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted, and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good, and there is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same as it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Now, what this study this morning about is getting the big picture rather than the particulars in Bible study in front of us. Sometimes it is hard to see the forest for the trees. And one of the things I've always enjoyed in Bible studies is to be able to step back and to get perspective, to get the context. And when we talk about the forest in a literary sense, we're talking about the context. And I believe what I read here just now in this paragraph gives us a lens for seeing the panorama of all of God's revelation. I think if we look at the Bible through this paragraph, there's going to be a lot of things in Scripture that maybe we've not been making the connection, we've not been connecting the dots, that suddenly become very clear when we deal with the rest of the Bible from the perspective of the beginning. I know there are some people, when they start studying the Bible, the first thing they want to do is to go to the book of Revelation and read backwards, but I think we ought to read forwards. And so what I'm going to try to show is that when we take this paragraph and the information, the data we're given in this paragraph, and chart it through the rest of the Bible, what God is going to do is to use the facts in the Garden of Eden as the figures in the scheme of redemption. I'll say that again. The facts in the Garden of Eden are used by God as the figures in the scheme of redemption, the plan of salvation. And I think the reason that God does that is to underscore that what he is trying to do in the scheme of redemption is to bring man back to the relationship, the fellowship that man enjoyed with him in the Garden of Eden. That's where God's trying to get us. And maybe the best way to talk about this is just to dive right into it. And so go back to verse 8, and let's start picking out some of these some of the information given us in this paragraph, and then see what the Bible does with that. The first thing to note is the fact that God put man in a garden. The very first mention of man's creation in man's home was that he was put in a garden. Have you ever tried to trace the garden motif throughout the Bible? The very next place we have reference to the Garden of Eden is in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 10. This is where there's been a quarrel between Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. And one of the greatest paragraphs about Abraham in Scripture comes from Genesis 13 when he says to Lot, "Now we're not going to quarrel. We're brothers." Abraham's relationship was more important to him than his rights as the head of the family. So he says, "We be brethren. We're not going to quarrel. And so here's how we're going to settle it. You go first. You pick the area you want to pasture your flocks and herds." And that's what it means when we, in honor, prefer one above another above ourselves. We are to prefer one another in honor, Paul says. And when we do that, we say to the other, "Let's do it your way. You pick, you choose, you go first." And so that's what Abraham says to Lot. And look at verse 10. "Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar." Now the area that Lot was looking at back then doesn't look now anything like it looked then. Because this is the area around Sodom and Gomorrah. And because of the evil of those cities, when God brought judgment, he burned the deepest hole in the surface of the earth there around Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you know that? There around the Dead Sea. The surface of the Dead Sea is 1,300 feet below sea level. The bottom of the Dead Sea is 2,600 feet, a half a mile below sea level. That's where those cities of the plain used to be. But at the time that Lot was given his pick, when he looked at that area, it was so green and so fertile and so lush that it reminded men of the stories they had heard about the Garden of Eden. And in verse 10 there we have a second geographical reference to the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. That was the land of Goshen. And in Genesis 47:6, we're told that's where God settled Jacob's family when they moved down to Egypt. A number of years ago, I took off from Addis Ababa, Ethiopia, one morning on Lufthansa, the German airline. We flew over to Khartoum, we picked up the Nile, and I don't know for how long, we followed the Nile north to Egypt. And you've got the desert, the Sahara, just brown, nothing, on both sides. And down there is that little narrow ribbon of green that's the Nile. But the closer we got to Cairo, I could see the green starting to broaden. And it widened out into the delta. Now that's the land of Zoar, that's Goshen. And in that green place that reminded people of the Garden of Eden, that's where God put the descendants of Abraham. Now, the prophets take this fact of a garden, and when they want to talk about the coming Messiah, more often than not, they talk about the Messianic era under the figure of a garden. Let me give you one illustration. Turn to Isaiah chapter 35. We're going to look at verse 1, and then we're going to look at verses 6 through 8. Isaiah 35, verse 1. "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing, the glory of Lebanon." The picture that Isaiah is painting here is of a desert, arid, barren wasteland that suddenly undergoes this transformation where flowers start growing. Flowers start blossoming. And before you know it, you've got a garden where there used to be nothing but sand and desert. And what is Isaiah talking about when he talks about that? Well, drop down to verse 6 through 8. He's talking about a road, a highway, that even if a man's a wayfaring man, he'll not err therein. Isaiah's talking about the coming messianic kingdom. And it's described under this figure of a garden. And there are many places in the prophets where the same figure is used. Now, where was the Garden of Eden located? Now, I'm not going to get involved in the usual speculation that goes on in trying to answer that question. But I think from the text, there are two things we can say about the location of the Garden of Eden. We can say something about it directionally, and we can say something about it topographically. Verse 8 tells us of Genesis 2 that the Garden of Eden faced the east. The word Eden means pleasantness, and in a pleasant area, God planted an especially pleasant place that was a garden, and it faced the east. And in chapter 3 and chapter 4, when man sinned, they were driven out to the east. In chapter 3, verse 24, Adam and Eve end up on the east side of the Garden of Eden, and the cherubim are placed there to keep them out. In chapter 4, verse 16, after Cain kills his brother, he goes even farther east from the Garden of Eden. When Steinbeck wrote a novel called East of Eden, that phrase talks about men who are out of fellowship with God, men who are in sin, some crime of some sort. And so the Garden of Eden faced the east. Now there were two other structures in the Old Testament about which we are told they faced the east. The tabernacle and the temple. And they didn't face the east because of any pagan notions. You know, the pagans had this idea that because the sun came up in the east, went down in the west, you put your temples on the east side of the river, you put your cemeteries on the west side of the river or of town. No, that's not why the tabernacle and temple faced the east. I think those two structures faced the east because the Garden of Eden faced the east. And further, I'll tell you, I think everything involved in the furnishings and the structure of the tabernacle and temple was meant to remind men of the Garden of Eden, where God and man enjoyed that initial fellowship. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Go back to Genesis 2. Look again at verses 11 and 12, where we read about the gold and the precious metals that were in the Garden of Eden, and precious stones, the jewels that were there. There was gold, there was bdellium, and there was the onyx stone. Now turn to Ezekiel 28. Let me show you a passage here in Ezekiel 28, verses 13 and 14. Now this is where the prophet is talking to the king of Tyre, who happened to be involved in the building of the temple. And in this oracle against Tyre, verse 13, God says to the king, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." I don't think that means these jewels were on fire. I think it refers to the fiery brilliance of light when it comes through a jewel like that. And God says to the king of Tyre, "You were there in the garden, and you saw the stones." Now apparently, originally, these precious stones seem to have been just scattered around the garden. Can you imagine being in a place where you've got emeralds and rubies and diamonds and sapphire? I mean, everywhere you look, these beautiful colored stones like you might see in a stained glass of some sort. Now, what was there about the tabernacle and temple service that would have reminded men of the stones there in the Garden of Eden? Well, I can tell you that the onyx stone, which is mentioned in Genesis chapter 2, was one of those stones set into the ephod, the breastplate, attached to the ephod of the high priest. Remember the breastplate that When the high priest put on his priestly garments, the linen undergarment, and then the robe, and then the ephod, the little vest, and the breastplate that was attached to the vest, that had 12 precious stones set in it. And on the shoulders of the high priest, the onyx stones with the names of the children of the tribes of Israel carved onto them. And so here's the high priest with what appears to be a very gaudy garment that I think was meant to remind Israel of Eden, where God and man was in fellowship. You know, the word bdellium, the stone bdellium, only appears one other time in Scripture. And that's in Numbers chapter 11. Verse 7, where we are told that manna was the color of bdellium. But in Exodus chapter 16, verse 31, I think, we're told that manna was white. And so if A equals B, B equals C, you know. Bdellium was a white stone. When I go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, and read there about the letter Christ sent to Pergamos, and Christ is encouraging the Christians in Pergamos to faithfulness. His promise is, to those who overcome, I'll give a white stone. Now, commentators are all over the map on that, and you can read them, but I tell you what I suspect that that's a reference back to the Garden of Eden, the white stones, the bdellium that were there. You overcome. You be faithful unto death, and you're going to one day be back in a setting, a situation like that in which I initially placed man. And so the high priest with his breastplate and with the onyx stones on the shoulders would have reminded men of Eden. Then in verse 9 of Genesis chapter 2, we read about trees. There were trees of every kind. Two of them were particularly named. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life. What was there about the tabernacle temple that would have reminded men of the trees in the Garden of Eden? Well, when you went into the holy place of either structure, on the left, you have what was called the candlestick, but it was more than a candlestick. Some of you have been to Rome, I think, and have probably walked through the Arch of Titus there at the entrance to the Forum. I mean, one of the biggest thrills in my life was walking up and looking up and seeing the carving of when they carried the candlestick out of the temple in 70 AD. And that candlestick had seven, now get this, branches. Seven lamps up at the top. Branches coming off the main trunk upholding those lamps, and carved, when Solomon built the temple, carved into the candlestick were the kinds of things you see on branches, blossoms and fruit. And when Solomon built the temple and they lined it, they paneled it on the inside with wood, carved into the wood is the kinds of things you'd see walking into an orchard. Blossoms and fruit and other vegetation hanging there. You walked into the temple, it's like you're in a forest almost looking around. Now what was the purpose of all of that? If it was not to remind the Israelites of the place where man started out, in fellowship with God. And so when you go back and you look carefully at all of the details and the data given us about what was in the garden, you can almost replicate every one of them there in the tabernacle and temple. Now, I said there are two things we can say about the location of the Garden of Eden. I've said something about it directionally. I think we can say something about it topographically. It appears to me, based on verse 10 of Genesis chapter 2, that we've got to locate the Garden of Eden on a mountain. And the reason I say that is because there was a river that came out of the Garden of Eden that split into four rivers. Now, often today, four rivers go together to form one river, but one river came out, and unless things are really different now than they were in the beginning, water runs downhill. And so the source of the river that became the four that watered the entire area, if not on a mountain, certainly had to be on an elevation higher than the surrounding area that was watered, right? And so when you think about the fact in Ezekiel 28, God says to the king of Tyre, you were on the holy mountain. You were in Eden. You were on the holy mountain. And everybody can name the holy mountains of Scripture. Everybody's heard about Sinai. Everybody's heard about Nemo. Everybody's heard about Mount Carmel, where they had the battle of the gods there with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You know, Elijah says, the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And everybody thought that was a great idea because, among other things, Baal was the god of fire. God of storm, god of lightning. If there's one thing a fire god ought to be able to do, it's light a fire. And so Elijah says, let's see the light of fire up here on Mount Carmel. So we know about Mount Carmel. We know about the Sermon on the Mount. We know about the Mount of Transfiguration. We know about Mount Moriah, where the temple was built. We know about Mount Zion. Christians haven't come to Mount Sinai. We've come to Zion. And throughout Scripture, over and over and over, Christ says, meet me on a mountain in Galilee to his apostles after I'm raised. And it was from a mountain that he ascends back to heaven. Now, to me, that takes me back to Genesis 2. That takes me back to the beginning and back to the Garden of Eden there. And so, directionally and topographically, we can talk about the situation involved in the Garden of Eden. Turn to Ezekiel 47. Let's talk just a bit about the water, the significance of water as it relates to the Garden of Eden. Remember, there's this river that came out of Eden, and we're given the names of the four rivers. And based on those names, there have been many who have tried to locate the Garden of Eden back in the Middle East somewhere, because two of those names, Tigris and Euphrates, are names that you find on maps today, right? There in Iraq, that area. And people have thought, because of that, well, that must be back there somewhere where the Garden of Eden was located. And maybe it is, but I don't think you can locate the Garden of Eden in the Middle East on the basis of those river names. And here's why. Peter says, the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And in the flood, there were some geographical upheavals. You know what a flood can do to an area. The changes that can be made. And I mean, that was the flood to end all floods. And I think when Noah and his sons stepped out of the ark and looked upon that new world, they were looking upon a world where the geography was completely different from the world they had known. But it's a characteristic of pioneers, travelers, to carry the names of the old place to the new place. I mean, we've got New York. We've got New England. We've got New Jersey. You know, those were names in the old country that have been brought over. I was born in Champaign, Illinois. The reason the place I was born in was called Champaign is because the guy who set up his homestead there was from Champaign, Ohio. You know, he just carried that name with him. That's what we do all the time. And so I just don't think we can, with great confidence, say that the Garden of Eden had to be located in the Middle East because of the names Tigris and Euphrates. I think Noah and his sons gave old names to the new geographical features that they found when they came out of the ark. But we've got this river coming out of the Garden of Eden. And in Ezekiel 47, everybody knows about the significance of water in Scripture, especially we who believe in the importance of baptism, in the importance of the washing of regeneration, in the importance of being born of water and of spirit. In Ezekiel 47, we have a text that sort of combines two of the figures. Let's read down through here, starting in verse 1. Afterward, he brought me again unto the door of the house, and this is the temple. And behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. The temple faced the east. And under the porch, Ezekiel sees a spring coming up on the east side. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under from the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate by the way that looketh toward eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the son, or when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits. And he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. And he measured 1,000 and brought me through. I've got to get my page turned. The waters were to the knees. And he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The waters were to the... How high is the water, Papa? 2 feet high and rising. There's this spring under the porch of the temple that faces the east. And it's bubbling out. And it starts running down. The temple was situated on a mountain. And it keeps running down. We keep reading in Isaiah or Ezekiel 47 here until it hits the Dead Sea. That's where this water is headed. And every time they tried to cross the river, the water was a little higher. And look at verse 8. These waters issue out toward the east country and go down in the desert, go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters should be healed. When the waters from the temple hit the water of the Dead Sea, the waters are healed. And what happens? Life appears. Trees start growing. Animals start returning to the fish start returning to the water. There's a transformation that takes place in this desert area. Now, I've not been to Israel. Some of you probably have. And you know how barren the Judean wilderness is. I've seen pictures of it. There's just not a whole lot there that commends it as a pretty place. But when this river starts flowing, there is a transformation that occurs. And so Ezekiel takes the figure of water and uses it to describe the coming Messianic age. Again, when the wilderness is transformed and becomes a garden, becomes a fertile, beautiful area. Trees, flowers, grass grow. Life, instead of death, returns to the area. And so I really think what we have with the Garden of Eden, again, is a lens through which we can look at the entirety of Scripture. And I'm not talked about all the different figures we could talk about. We could talk a long time about the cherubim with the flaming sword, the first introduction of fire in Scripture. And the fire there meant to keep men out. But my guess is the fire also there to consume the sacrifice. You know, Adam and Eve didn't leave, apparently. They didn't move very far from the entrance to the Garden of Eden. They stayed there in the area, and we read about Abel and Cain bringing offerings. Now, sacrifice was not man's idea, it was God's idea. He legislated, he told men what he wanted. And we read about God having respect to Abel's sacrifice, but not to Cain. We're not told how that happened. Now, if you want to hear my speculation about it, my speculation is that when Abel brought the firstlings of the fat of his flock and Cain brought his vegetables, that the cherub may just have lowered the sword, the flaming sword, and ignited Abel's sacrifice and the incense, the smoke going up as a sweet savor to God. Now, again, that's just speculation. But we could talk for a long time about the significance of fire in Scripture. But I want to close by taking you to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There's a lot of people, when they think of heaven, think of it as a city four square, streets of gold. And listen, if you want to think of heaven that way, that is perfectly fine with me. I have no quarrel with that whatsoever. I think heaven is going to be so beyond anything we have ever imagined that any way you want to think about it is fine with me. But I tell you how I think about it. And it's based ultimately on something that Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 1, Paul says, "It's not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven." Now, Paul's talking about himself. He's speaking in the third person. And I think he's doing that to be discreet. I think he's not wanting to throw any gas on the fire already burning in Corinth. The Corinthians had a problem of preacheritis. There were some saying, "I am of Paul." I don't think Paul wanted to encourage that. And so rather than say, "I was caught up to heaven," he says, "I knew a man in Christ 13 years ago, or 14 years ago, who was caught up to heaven." This may have been about the time that Saul of Tarsus was called by Christ to be an apostle. And Christ tells him that you're going to go to the Gentiles, and you're going to represent me, and you're going to suffer. And maybe as an encouragement to offset the fact that he's going to suffer, be persecuted, he's given this vision of heaven. I don't know, but I do know that Paul had a vision of heaven. He doesn't know if it was an in-body experience or an out-of-body experience. He doesn't know if he actually was taken there or just in vision saw it. He says God knows, and that's all that matters. And what a great insight that is into living life. I mean, there are times we don't have the answers to the questions we might like, but God has the answer, and that ought to be enough for us, shouldn't it? I mean, that God has the answer ought to be enough. When I was a kid, between Christmas and New Year's every year, we had a tradition. It was Mom's tradition. She'd buy a crossword puzzle. And the week between those two holidays, it would be on the table, and we'd walk by it and stop and put a piece or two on. And usually by the time of New Year's, the puzzle would be just about finished. But almost every year, we'd get down to the end of that puzzle, and there'd be a piece missing. And so we're spending time trying, looking under the table, looking around the edge of the room, looking in our pockets, you know, looking in the sofa, down in the cushions, the chairs, trying to find the piece to that puzzle. And invariably what would happen is Dad would walk in and pull the piece out of his pocket, and he'd have a laugh, and we'd finish the puzzle. You know what? We never ever, when we were missing one piece of the puzzle, thought about trashing what we had put together. 1,000-piece puzzle, we've got 999 pieces, we're missing one. We never thought about trashing the 999. Now, why would anybody, with all the answers that God has given them, think about trashing God because of some answers He's not given them? God knoweth. And if we have faith, we're going to trust Him in that and believe that He's given us the pieces we need to live life like He wants us to live it. And so Paul says, "I don't know how I got there, but I was taken to third heaven." Verse 3, "And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter." Paul, somehow or other, went to heaven and came back. He says, I can't tell you a lot about what I saw there. It's not that the words were unpronounceable. They were unspeakable, meaning he didn't have authority to tell us. But there is one word that he uses to describe what he saw, and it's the word paradise. He says, I was taken to paradise. You know where that word came from? That was a Persian word. That was a Babylonian word. It was the word for garden. They called the hanging gardens of Babylon paradise. And of all the words in the language that Paul could use to describe what he saw, it wasn't a city. It was a garden. And I'd like to think that when we get to heaven, and we'll get there, by God's grace we'll get there, that what we enter into is going to be a situation of such beauty and such peace and such grandeur that we've got eternity to soak it in and to never get tired of it and to live like God meant us to live all along in fellowship with Him, with all of the richness of His blessing bestowed upon us. So I would just say that as you go back to Genesis 2 and study that text, get your concordance out sometime and try to track down all of the figures, the data, the information given in Genesis 2 and see how they play out in the rest of Scripture. And be reminded of the fact that what the rest of the Bible is about is bringing us back to where man was at the start, in perfect fellowship with God. And thank you very much for your attention this morning.